including our kids club and our teens, will be here in the auditorium just for a portion of the service this Wednesday night. Rebecca Maxim will be with us. Rebecca is an accomplished pianist, and she sings, and I think Brady knows her a little bit, but anyway, she's going to be here for a few days, and she agreed to play for our service and is going to sing some for us on Wednesday night. So I'm just looking forward to having somebody play the piano. So, but anyway, she's very skilled. She's going to be helping us on Wednesday night and singing for us as well. So everyone will meet here at 7. So we will eventually have our kids club exit, and just we'll be all here on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock here in the auditorium. Paul also mentioned about the Awake 25 prayer meeting. I really want to encourage you to be involved in these prayer meetings. Of course, last month was the prayer meeting at the same time as our vacation Bible school. That meeting was at Bible Baptist Temple this past month, and they had quite a number of people out. So it is growing in intensity. We are now officially 4 months from the Awake 2025 Crusade. There are already people who are planning from coming from other states to be here for that particular meeting. We'll start out with several evangelists going to each church. We'll have regional meetings that Sunday night. The conference gets underway, or the crusade gets underway officially on Monday. It goes through Friday. And then on Saturday, teenagers from all over the area will be gathered together there in the armory and will be ministered to by a young evangelist who also is a magician. And he'll be in all the public schools, or many of the public schools, throughout the weeks previous to that. And we'll focus on that last day, getting the gospel to them. So a lot of things will be going on, and we need you. We need each of you to be involved in some way. Somebody made a comment to me about Vacation Bible School, how everybody comes together for that week in such a powerful way, and many of our members do. I am asking you, if not pleading with you, everyone have that same attitude about Awake 2025. It will be a tremendous week, and we are asking God to do amazing things. But it takes the body, and several local churches are going to be involved in that. So I want to encourage you. And that begins today. I contacted a number of you during the week about a short meeting that I'm going to have. And if you were contacted by me, we will meet about 10 minutes following the morning service in the Family Life Center Arise classroom. So take about 10 minutes to fellowship and then make your way over to the Family Life Center and meet with me in the Arise classroom following the service. So keep that in mind. And then our outreach, it was scheduled for this Saturday. I've switched that to the 26th. So those who come out for outreach Saturdays, that will be the last Saturday in July, July 26th. So please keep those things in mind. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the scripture this morning. Father, thank you so much for the song we just heard. Thank you, Lord, for the blood atonement. Thank you that you have washed our sins away. Thank you that you remember them no more. Thank you that you've buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. Thank you that you've taken and cast them as far as the east is from the west. I think you want to drive home the point to us who are truly saved that we're no longer under condemnation and will never be under condemnation. We have nothing to fear. And your book tells us in Hebrews that we don't even have to fear death. We don't like death. We're broken when people that we love die, but we don't have to fear it. So, Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the truths we're going to see in your word this morning. Lord, I ask you, I don't even think I really have to ask you this. You'll honor your word. Lord, don't let me interfere with it. Use me as you see fit. Lord, teach us, and we'll thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at the subject of the wrath of God as is found here in chapter 15, the first verse, through about the middle portion of chapter 16. Now it is my intention to get through all of this portion. I would imagine I will not be able to do that, but we will attempt to do that this morning. The same writer of the book of Revelation also penned a letter called 1 John. You're familiar with that. And in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John wrote these words. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. When I wrote these words out the other day, the middle phrase of verse 10 just kind of gripped me. Notice what he said. Not that we loved God. And this thought hit me. Now, this is going to sound heretical when I say this. So please bear with me and hear what I'm about to say. You do not have to love God to be His child. You do not have to love God to be atoned. You do not have to love God to make Him His Son, your Savior. That's exactly what he said. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Listen, there's no one in reality that loves God with the kind of love we ought before salvation. I know there are people you can find that will have a great respect and a like of God, a reverence for God, and not really know His Son. I don't dispute that. But no one has to love God in order to come to God. Amen. What do they have to do? They have to know that God loves them. They have to know that God proved His love. And how did He prove it? Amen. He sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent His Son. But when Jesus came, He did something to manifest, to prove His love. What did He do? He became the propitiation for our sins. It's really the word that explains the word. I know that word propitiation, that's a big old word. That's the kind of word that theologians love to explain. But we can understand it. In the book of Romans chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen to this. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You don't hear anything in that verse about us loving God. You heard everything about us believing Him. There will be people who die and spend an eternity who will claim to love God, but they'll never believe on His Son. And it makes all the difference. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. Can I ask you a question? Have you received the love of God? I'm not asking if you love Him. I'm asking, have you received the love of God? If you have, then you know that God sent His Son for you. If you have, you know that He was the propitiation, the atonement for your sin, the covering of your sin. I know David is an Old Testament saint, but that Old Testament saint had a New Testament mindset. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now listen, whose sin is covered. The day I put my trust in Jesus Christ, believed in Him, believed in the propitiation of my sin through His shed blood, was the day that Jesus Christ covered my sin with what? His blood. You know what God sees when He sees me? He sees a son. You know what God sees when he looks at Mike Nicehorner? He sees his son. Why? Because there was a day in Mike Nicehorner's life where he put his trust in Jesus Christ. And that's true for every individual in this room who knows Jesus as your Savior. And that's why later John could write in that same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, we love him because what? He first loved us. Do you say, Pastor, do you love God now? Yep, you better believe I do. Amen. Why? Because he first loved me. He first loved me. He first loved me. Again, John penned in his gospel, and we find these words. The gospel that bears his name, the gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, these words are found. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen to me. If you happen to be in this auditorium and you have never believed in him, I don't say you believe about Jesus, you believe in his reality, but you have believed in Jesus. When Nick asked Victoria to be his wife, he already believed about her. He knew her, but the day his heart began to fall in love with her, he believed in her enough to ask her to be his wife. Is that pretty accurate, Nick? I believed in Jesus all my life. I was raised in church. But the day I called upon him to come into life, I believed in him. I believe in you, Jesus, and I want you to save me. I believe all about you. The devils believe in God and tremble, but they're not saved. But if you're not one who has believed in him, God says you're condemned already. You're not waiting for condemnation day. You're condemned already. And then in that same chapter, we see John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's sweet. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now listen. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth is present tense. You are under the wrath of God. You are under the wrath of God. Now listen, we welcome the thought, as 1 John 4 says, God is love. We welcome that. And I hear lost people say, God is love. And that's true. But men also reject the thought that God is wrath. No. God is love. Brother, God is wrath as well. Just as many want to believe in heaven, but they repudiate the belief in hell. You cannot have it both ways.
That's right.
If I believe in heaven, I must believe in hell. Why? Because Jesus talked about the validity and the reality of hell more than he talked about the reality of heaven.
That's right.
If I believe in the love of God, then I must understand and believe what he says about himself, that he is a God of wrath. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 15 and read the entire chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I want you to go back with me and look at this first verse once again. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. As we've gone through this book for these many, many months, you might recall back in chapter 6 when we see the first set of judgments, the seal judgments, that in those judgments they are referred to as the Lamb's wrath. Of course, we know who the Lamb is. John the Baptist said, as he saw Jesus approaching the River Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's such a strange thing to hear. And you notice here on the screen, chapter 6, the last part of verse 16 and verse 17. "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It's hard for me. I'm going to be honest. It's hard for me to think of Jesus being filled with wrath. It's hard for me to picture him as the Lamb of God, as Paul described Jesus as gentle. It's hard for me to picture him as filled with wrath. But God is perfect.
Yes. Amen.
It's no different, I think, than what sometimes I see parents mistakenly make when they say, I love my child so much I could never discipline them. I couldn't discipline them in any form. And they don't understand that it is actually an unloving act toward their child.
Amen.
God is love. God is wrath. Jesus Christ is love and proved it, but he also has wrath. And we need to understand that reality. The sealed judgments revealed that the Lamb of God, though he loved the world, can show wrath. We see that. And here in chapter 15, and then especially in chapter 16, you see the Father. Again, though he loved the world and gave us his only begotten Son to be our propitiation, he also will reveal his wrath. So be careful. Be careful. Even we Christians can look at this and think of God as being unfair. God is never unfair.
Amen.
God is never unfair. Again, as I mentioned earlier, you notice these are the seven last plagues. And I just mention that because, praise the Lord, his wrath does come to an end.
Yes.
There's going to come a day where judgment will be done. And he'll take us into the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And after those 1,000 years, he'll take us into eternity. And we'll never hear a word of wrath. We'll never see it again. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
Look at verse 2. "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the seven harps of God." I want you to just think about this for a moment. Who these people are. Now, we know that throughout the Word of God, we hear the term saints. And by the way, you don't earn sainthood.
Yes.
You're given sainthood.
Amen.
How are you giving it? When he redeems you. When he saves you. And so almost every letter that is written, all the epistles, are written to saints. Even the church at Corinth, they were called saints.
Yes.
I mean, as messed up of a church as Corinth was, and it was, he called them saints. You don't have a council of men who take hundreds of years and then decide to give someone, canonize someone as a saint. No. That's not the Word of God. You know, it's important that you just stick with the Word of God.
Amen.
Just stick with the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
There are saints of the Old Testament. And there are saints from the New Testament. And then there are saints that are tribulation saints. And we know that plainly because he explains that to us here in verse 2. He says, these people are people who have gotten the victory. You got victory today. You got saved. But thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The day you got saved, you got victory. You may not live with an attitude of victory. Many times we shun the victory of God and we live like we're defeated people. If we're honest with ourselves. But you do have the victory. And these people got the victory too. But notice they got victory over who? The Antichrist. That's the beast. They got victory over the image. Remember the false prophet in chapter 13. You notice there where he commanded people to worship the image that was made. Well, they got victory over that. They got victory over his mark. We're told there at the end of that chapter, the number 666. And whatever that exactly entails, we don't know, but we do know this, that there is a mark that's placed on the body during that time. The Bible says these people got the victory over that. And they stood on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. That mingled with fire reveals to you and me that these people came through great persecution, great tribulation. These people are the people who are saved, some, and we see others in the first part of the half of the tribulation, but people who are saved during the time of tribulation, and the vast majority of those who come to Christ and get victory over the Antichrist and victory over the image and victory over, you know, taking the mark of the beast, they pay a price. They are martyred.
Yes, amen.
The vast majority. There will be some who make it through the tribulation. But the vast majority of those who turn to Christ will be martyred for their faith. This description of this multitude makes it very apparent that these are people who go through the tribulation. Now look at verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Again, these tribulation saints, the majority, well, all of these here are martyred saints. They're standing now in the presence of God during the time of tribulation. How could that be? Because they have lost their lives. They've been martyred. Now they stand before him. Their physical life does not end in peace. It ends in violence. But in their death, they get victory. Just had this thought, and I'll just take you to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It's here on the screen. I want you to think about this for a moment. Here Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life, now listen, or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Say it again. It's what?
Gain.
You think death is gain?
Glory to God.
It's gain. Now, I don't like it any more than you do when someone I know, someone I dearly love, dies. But let's be honest about it. When someone dies, whether it's a child or a parent or your mate, it's gain for them. No offense to you.
That's right.
But they've got the cream on the cake.
Yes.
Not us. We stay behind and we mourn. But the day they pass from this life into eternity, their citizenship, we're told, is in heaven. They're there with him. And brother, that's gain. Here's the Apostle Paul. He said, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what? Far better.
Amen.
Brother, there's something far better than this. We say, oh, these poor Christians, they were martyred. Many of them had their heads taken off. How terrible. Well, yeah, it is. I mean, I can think of a lot of ways that I could die, and I, you know, losing my head is not one of them that I would want to, you know. But I understand. I'm not trying to make light of death. But, brother, those martyred saints got gain.
Amen.
They got heaven, which was far better. Think about what they're experiencing. They are going through the tribulation. They are there seeing and experiencing what the world is experiencing. All of a sudden, they're standing in a place free from everything. Free from every wicked thing and every curse that man has ever had to deal with. You know what? Our bodies are cursed, so you're going to get sick. You are going to die one day.
Yes,
if the Lord doesn't come back, it's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to everyone here. It's just a reality. But because I'm saved, brother, it is gain. It's far better. And for these tribulation saints, it's a celebration day. And they are glorifying the one who has redeemed them. Now you notice something kind of interesting here. It says they sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb. You say, what are those songs? Well, we're not going to take time to go back and read them, but I just have you write this down if you happen to be taking notes. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, you are given Song of Moses. Let me just read the first couple of verses so that you understand what that Song of Moses is about. They have just come out of Egypt and they're celebrating, and Moses leads them in this song. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Exodus chapter 15. Just read the first couple of verses to you here. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now listen, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And all the way through to verse 21, it's just a song of joy that God has been their salvation, delivering them first from Egypt itself and then deliver them from the Egyptian army there at the Red Sea. It's just a song of salvation. And you find also in the book of Revelation the song of the Lamb. Go back with me to chapter 5 of Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 5 and look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You have the song of Moses, and you have the song of the Lamb. Now, I got to be honest, it struck my curiosity. Why would they sing the song of Moses? I mean, Old Testament saints are dead. New Testament saints are either, the vast majority, have died through the 2,000-year history of the church. There'll be some of us who will be taken out in the rapture, but the New Testament era at this point is over. So why are they singing the Song of Moses? Now, this is just my conjecture, so I'm going to explain it this way. My conjecture, I might be dead wrong on this. I'm not normally wrong, but no, I'm just teasing. I got to thinking about this, who would sing the Song of Moses? A Jew. A Jew would. Some of you remember 2 weeks ago we had a young couple here, Anthony and Gadiela. Gadiela, as we mentioned, was raised in Judaism. Daughter of very, very wealthy people down in Miami Beach. A very, very Jewish family. And Jesus Christ became her Messiah. and her family disowned her. So in talking with Gabriella, Brady and myself had the opportunity to meet her one night out here in the community, and in talking with her, it became very apparent how much she loves Jesus Christ, and she recognizes him as her Savior, her Messiah. But she's still a Jew, and she still observes Jewish traditions. She'll observe Passover. She'll observe Purim and all these different things that the Jews observe. A Jew doesn't cease to be a Jew just because they become a Christian. If anything, we become spiritual Jews, according to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. My point is this. I think when we look at verse 2 and we see these people who were martyred, I think there are Gentiles included in this, but I think there are many Jews who are saved during this time. There are many Jews who are looking and saying, that guy, the Antichrist, ain't our Messiah. We thought he was. We were wrong. And I think many Jews begin to come to Christ, and they will pay a heavy price. And every Gentile that is saved will pay a heavy price. But you know what? Sometimes, folks, it's worth paying a price so that you can have eternity to rejoice. What's causing you not to sell out? What's causing you not to sacrifice for Jesus Christ? What's causing you to say, I'd rather have my ease than have to be burdened by, you know, serving and, you know, surrendering things in my life? Listen, you got all eternity to enjoy the benefits. Serve him now. Serve him now. I want you to look now with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. You see it on the screen behind me. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You notice in this passage at the end of verse 4, these saints, as they are rejoicing before God, they make the statement, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now notice this, for thy judgments are made manifest. These are judgments. This is not God's revenge. God doesn't take revenge. He does what is just. He is the judge, as the Old Testament says, he is the judge of all the earth. Wrath doesn't mean that he doesn't do things the correct way. I'm not capable of that, nor are you. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. No, no. We don't handle wrath right. God does. Why? Because he's the judge. His judgments are just. And we're told that there's coming a day where every knee, every saved man, saved woman, saved child, and every lost man, lost woman, and lost child will bend the knee to Jesus Christ and declare him Lord. You're going to do it anyway. So if you're here or you're watching today and you don't know Christ, why don't you make him Lord now? Why don't you receive him as your Savior now? You may not love him yet, but he loves you. And if you'll believe in him and put your trust in him, he'll save you. And then he'll give you a love for him. He'll change your life. Yes. Well, let's go on in this chapter. Look at verses 5 and 6. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now the time of judgment has come. And these angels leave this temple in heaven with the plagues, and that's what they're referred to, plagues that will plague all the earth. The earlier judgments, especially the seal judgments, they were regionalized. A third of the earth, a third of man, a third of this, a third of that. Here, this will cover all of mankind under God's wrath. It says they come out of the temple. They come out of that temple. Now, I'm going to mention this just kind of a for a fun thing, if you want to put it that way. I know there's been some question as to what has happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there have been reports that it now is in Ethiopia. The Ethiopian government has a building there, and it is secluded, and they have armed troops there that prevent anybody going in. The Jewish government has tried to send in people to examine what is in that building. They claim, the Ethiopians claim, that the Ark of the Covenant is there. The Ethiopian government refuses to give them access to it. There are other reports that the Ark of the Covenant is now underneath the Temple Mount. I'm sure if you're like me, you get real curious about that kind of thing. And I've watched specials about we have used sonar to detect this thing that's the size of the Ark within these walls. And the government won't allow us to open it yet. But we believe that when they rebuild the temple, they'll bring out the Ark of the Covenant, place it there. I have no idea where the Ark of the Covenant is. And I don't think the Ark here is that Ark. I've had some people question me about that. I normally refrain because I don't want to upset people or disappoint people. But I don't think that Ark that's in heaven now was the Ark that was in the temple then.
Amen.
See, why do you think that? Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute. Now, this is just kind of extra stuff. This is what preachers call rabbit trailing. This is what makes our services go about an extra 15 to 20 minutes. But I like this, so I'm just going to have you stick around for a little bit. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to look with me at verses 23 and 24. Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, not into the physical temple, whether it's Herod's temple or Solomon's temple or this third temple that will be built. He's not talking about those. Notice, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Back in the book of Exodus, as God is directing Moses to make the tent, the tabernacle, he said this, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. In other words, I want you, the plans I've given you. And apparently God gave schematic drawings to Moses. I'm serious. He said, I want you to make it exactly like this. David was the designer of the temple. Now, I don't think he was an architect, but the Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit gave David the schematic plans for the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. Solomon built it, but it was David who had the plans and gave them to his son. He said, this is what you're supposed to do. These are the plans that God has. Where did they get those plans? Exact duplicate of what's in heaven.
Amen.
The Ark of the Covenant was never that ark made out of shittim wood and covered with gold. The true Ark of the Covenant was in heaven. Now that God's presence came down upon that ark is true. Once a year. Once a year. His presence never leaves heaven.
Amen.
His presence never leaves heaven. So when we read here about this ark that's in heaven, I just want you to keep that thought in mind. Keep that thought in mind. That is where God's presence really is. So, God's judgment and wrath will fall because men have broken his laws and his commandments. When God pours out his wrath, and we'll begin to examine chapter 16, and you see these, they're horrible things that will befall men. Men will have the same reaction that we have today. When bad things happen to people, you know, people even who say they don't believe in God will do what? They'll blame God. Isn't that weird? They don't believe in God, but they want to blame God when things go bad.
Right.
Explain that to me. Well, I can, because everyone has within themselves an understanding of the reality of God.
That's right.
And we choose not to acknowledge it.
Amen.
We force ourselves not to believe it. So we call ourselves an agnostic or an atheist. There is no such thing.
That's right.
There are no agnostics.
Amen.
There are no atheists. Everybody in reality believes in God, whether they acknowledge it or not. And when things happen, you get the news, you got cancer, or you get the call, your child was just killed in an auto accident, or you get a note on your kitchen table, I no longer love you and I've left for another man. Then people hate, and they normally begin with hating God. It's your fault. It's your fault. When it comes to these plagues, and I know maybe that's not the greatest comparison, but when it comes to these plagues, you're going to find something that this doesn't motivate anybody to love God or to repent.
That's right.
In fact, it hardens them in their hatred of God. I think the reality is you either love God or you hate God.
Amen.
There is no in between.
That's right.
Jesus made it plain. He said, you're either for me, you're against me.
Amen.
There is no in between. I'm neutral on the subject. No, you're not. You know, you meet people like that. I've met people. You know, if you want religion, that's fine. I'm not against you. And you know, no, you're either for him or against him. We need to consider. And let me just reiterate this: God is not mean.
Amen.
God is just. God is not mean. God is just. Now look at these last two verses of chapter 15. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. You notice that last word, fulfilled. There is no way to stop this. There is no way to stop judgment. In fact, the judgment that was intended for me could not be stopped until someone stepped in front of me and took my judgment in my place and paid my debt in full, was condemned in my place, took the wrath of his Father and paid it all. Paid it all. You might be here this morning under condemnation. You might be here this morning and the wrath of God presently abides on you. But there's a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who stepped in front of you and took that condemnation and his Father's wrath in himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And what happens? With his stripes we are healed. I got healed. I got healed. I was delivered from my sin. Most of you in this room have been healed. Delivered from your sin. Listen, I know we pray for people's healing. I got a list of tons of names for people to be healed. And my own family included. But brother, the greatest healing took place the day I put my trust in Christ. And if you never get healed from cancer, and you never get healed from lupus, and you never get healed from whatever it may be that plagues you, the fact that you've been healed from your sin is the greatest healing you will ever experience. And it can be yours today. I was going to go into chapter 16 this morning, but I think I don't want to go partway through it and then have to stop. So we'll pause here. I went down some rabbit trails, and I still got done early this morning. That is a reason to say amen. Let's be serious for a moment. Do you know my Jesus? If you do, praise him this morning. I mean, that'd be a good reason to come to the altar this morning. I mean, we're used to coming to the altar. We have men come every service. Be a good reason to come just to praise him. But if you don't know him, it'd be a good thing to come praise him right now. Praise Him by receiving Him as your Savior, putting your trust in Him. And if you're not confident, you want someone to speak to you about that, we'll have somebody slip aside of you quietly and make sure you have full understanding of what it means to know Him as your Savior. So let's stand together with our heads bowed. I'm just going to have music begin to play, and if you need to come to this altar this morning, I want you to be obedient. Just be obey your Lord and do what's right this morning. And if you're not sure you're saved, I encourage you to come. We'll show you how you can know without any doubt that you're His child. Thank you for being here this morning. I think every time we meet to pray on Sunday mornings, the thought is always brought out. More than likely, there's going to be somebody here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. And that may not be true this morning. Everyone might know the Lord is their Savior. But I'd imagine over the course of years, there have been a lot of folks through here that have never put their trust in Christ. Our desire is, because I know it's God's desire, is that you be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Several years ago, I preached out of Revelation chapter 21, and in the 8th verse, it says this, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And I remember somebody coming up to me later that day or maybe through the week, and they said, I never thought about people who are afraid going to hell. Sometimes people are fearful about any kind of a, if you will, public confession. We never embarrass anybody. Normally we take people privately aside. But I was just thinking about that. Maybe it would be in your mind, I'm just kind of afraid to go up in front of people, or I'm, you know, whatever the reason may be. Don't let fear cause you to spend an eternity in the lake of fire.
Amen.
Be willing to trust Him. Now, our service is going to be done. I got a meeting in 10 minutes, but I'll gladly put that meeting aside if somebody needs to talk. And if not me, we'll have somebody privately talk to you. But if you're really not certain that you're saved, make certain today. Make certain before you leave. All right. For those that I mentioned about the meeting, don't forget that in about 10 minutes. So it's 11:50 right now, so we'll meet over there at noon. Let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Brady, would you close us in prayer, please?